and be ready to meet God. And I thought how well she understood the times that we are living in. Christianity, which was once ablaze in Europe and in North America, is coming to a state of collapse. I'm talking about true biblical Christianity. The great revivals of the past are now just a forgotten memory, and there's little desire for them in the day in which we live. Church attendance at one time in Brooklyn during the time, in England during the time of the Civil War, yes, the Civil War, during the time of the World War, World War II, was over 50%. But today it's down to 7.5%. And if this present decline continues, in 40 years there'll not be a church in England. In fact, today, those who attend mosques are much greater in number than those who are attending churches. And in America, there had the greatest nation on the face of the earth, had the greatest number of churches, the greatest Bible colleges, the greatest seminaries, the greatest number of missionaries that we sent out. And we have every means of communicating resource material through the internet, through the radio, through television. But from our very founding, this nation built its existence upon the Bible. And you might say, wait a minute. Yes, it did. It's found in the Constitution. Our first president, George Washington, said, it's impossible to govern without God and the Bible. As a boy back in the 1930s, the thought of removing the study of creation and the Bible and prayer from the public school would have created an outcry of the greatest magnitude. Not only that has happened, but since 1972, it is now legal to kill babies in the womb. And if the governor has his way, it will be legal to kill babies in the third trimester of pregnancy. That's between 6 and 9 months. Then there's the defiance of God's moral order regarding sex and marriage. Who would have ever wildly imagined, say 25 years ago, that to call homosexual behavior and same-sex marriage marriage a sin would have gone under the heading of a hate crime? My daughter works at a firm in Pennsylvania, and one of the regulations is no T-shirt may be worn with a Bible reference or a scripture reference or anything that pertains to having faith in God. However, any logos, any printing that's that caters to the gay agenda is accepted. Then there is the findings of George Barna, a researcher in Christianity, who said in 2000 that 65% of the young people would be leaving the church. And in 2006, it was another survey was taken, and 61% have left the church. Well, why is that happening? Why is this happening? Well, there is much to ensnare young people today in our culture. So much pressure is on them, peer pressure, and all kinds of pressure. And then there is a culture that's infected the church big time. And in the mind and the heart of many young people, why go to church? Because I don't see any difference between those who go to church and those who don't. And then there's a third. Genuine Christianity is very seldom practiced in the home. And what that lady said is so appropriate for the day in which we live. Repent and be ready to meet God. Our text for this morning is found in the book of Acts in chapter 17. I'd just like to give a little background. The Apostle Paul, in his second missionary journey, was led of the Holy Spirit to invade the spiritual darkness of the continent in Europe. Well, first, there was a candlestick that was lit in Philippi. Then there was one lit in Thessalonica. Then in one in Perea, in Berea. And Paul and the team in every city met with great conflict. So Paul by himself went down to Athens. And when he journeyed there alone, and Athens has been known as the mansion house of wisdom, the fountain of all arts, the mother of humanity, the masters of liberal sciences. And the beauty of the city was so attractive, with a lot of antiquity, especially seen in the architecture, that many average visitor would have been stood in awe of what they saw, but not the Apostle Paul. No, he was caught up with what he saw. Idolatry. There was a historian about that time said that there were more idols in Athens than there were in all of Greece. And they even had altars dedicated to shame, fame, and lust, which they enshrined as goddesses. Well, though they might have been called the mansion house of wisdom, the folly of this wisdom was to sink them into spiritual darkness and superstition. Psalm 69:9 says, "For the zeal of this house hath eaten me up." And this was a prophetic utterance that the Lord fulfilled when he cleansed the temple on two occasions. In like manner, the idolatry that Paul had encountered so ignited his heart with righteous indignation and anger that he could not keep silent. And wherever he went, he was preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified, to the Jews in the synagogue and to the the Epicureans. The Epicureans was one of the groups of philosophy. They believed that the world had no beginning and all of life was about pleasure. And then there were the Stoics. They exercised stern suppression of self to exemplify the pride of self-sufficiency. Then Paul was invited to the Areopagus, which was Mars Hill, which was some 377 feet in height, which was also called the Bill of Ars, the god of war. And this is where the learned men of Athens function and limit themselves to the subjects of culture, education, and religion. This was also the platform where Socrates in either third or fourth century BC occasioned to address these learned men. Paul was invited to speak because he'd been preaching about Jesus and the resurrection, and they wanted to hear more about this new religion. For as verse 21 will tell us, they spent their time in nothing else but to either to tell or to hear some new thing. What they did is they equated what Paul was teaching on the same level as their gods. It's interesting, on one of my trips to the Philippines in Mindanao, on one of the churches up in the mountain that I went to, the pastor afterwards said, when we bring the gospel to these mountain people, we begin with God as creator. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul did. I would like to begin reading at verse 25 of Acts 17. Verse 23. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, and if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of one of your own prophets said, for we are also his offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and delivered and believed, among that which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thou knowest how weak and how unclear your unworthy servant is. But this is the message that thou hast laid upon my heart. And I would ask thee, our Father, through the ministry of thy Holy Spirit, to give clarity of mind, enabling to speak the word that you have laid upon the heart of this old man, and open the hearts of all to receive what you have for us this morning. Thou knowest in evangelism, repentance is very seldom taught, and very seldom taught and preached in the church. Help us to hear what you have to say about repentance, for thy well-beloved Son said, we either repent or perish. Give us hearts to hear and a heart to receive and do, for thy name's sake. Amen. I'd like to talk to you first about sin being the need for repentance, and we just read about the Athenians. I'd like first to define what sin is. Sin is lawlessness against God, which is so clear in 1 John 3:4. Sin is lawlessness against God. It's exercising the right to be independent of God, which is much as saying, we don't need you. And that's exactly what happened to the Garden of Eden. They wanted to be independent of their maker. Again, it's rebellion against God's holy law. And that's why it says in Romans 8:7, the natural man is hostile to God. Why? Because he is not subject to the law of God. And then sin is denying God's right to rule our lives. If you're sitting here this morning and you know very well that you do not give God the right to rule your life, you need to repent. That's what repentance is. Acknowledging God's right to govern your life. We just read in the text that he gives us life and breath each day. In him we live and move and have our being. Again, and the Lord Jesus, he knew the hearts of men. When he was down in Jericho before his last trip to Jerusalem, where he would observe, where there would be that triumphant march that we observe as Palm Sunday, and then the crucifixion, he knew all that. And he said in a parable down there, they're referring to himself, this people will not have me to reign over them. We will not have this man to reign over us. Again, a deaf ear is turned when God speaketh through his word. I appreciate Pastor Bob's ministry of preaching the Word of God. But as we sit under his ministry, we're either letting it go in one ear and out the other, or it's either tickling our ear, or it's lodging in our hearts to receive that message that's from God. And so either we turn a deaf ear, or our hearts are open to receive what God has for us. And then, of course, it's like when you pick up a tract or a gospel booklet. Why does your heart, when you're reading, that you know it's God's word, or when you open the Bible? Do you see it as from God speaking to your heart? Sin turns a deaf ear. Sin is falling short of the mark. That's the standard God has set for us. He set that for us because he created man in his own image and after his likeness. And that's why it says when man sinned, Romans 3:23, we have all fallen short of the glory of God, or fallen short of God's standard. All unrighteousness is sin. 1 John 5:17. He that worketh without faith committeth sin. He that knoweth to do good and does not do it, it is sin. Well, now what is the effect of what sin has done? Well, of course, it has separated us from God and from each other. Sin is the result of sickness and death. For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Sin mars the image of God and all of God's created work, the crown of God's creation. Sin has marred God's nature, bringing him under sin's dominion. Sin makes one a prisoner to the author of sin. Sin energizes love for evil. And this is hatred for God. That's why Jesus said in John 7:7, the reason they hate me is because I testify their deeds are evil. That's what sin does. It energizes love to do evil. And sin paralyzes the will to do right, for it's under the dominion of sin. Sin reduces man to a beast. And that's why so often in Scripture you'll hear how many times sinners, wicked, are referred to as beasts. Listen to what Psalm 49:20 says. He that receiveth honor and understandeth it not is like the beasts that perish. And then it could be all summed up in Romans 3:10-18 about these in Athens and many today who have never truly repented. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none that understandeth. They've all gone out of the way. They've altogether become filthy. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. With their mouth, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their mouth they've used deceit, and the points of asses under their lips, cursing and bitterness come out of their mouth. With their feet they're swift to shed innocent blood. Destruction and misery are in their way. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. That describes the context in which we read. Our hearts are an open mirror before God. As God looks upon us, everything is naked and open before him. And I'm so thankful for that, because it helps me to want to keep on the way that is can bring down the blessing of God upon my life. I'd like to now define biblical repentance. Biblical repentance, first, is a change of mind. This is the intellect. You see, God created man, an intelligent being who is able to reason, comprehend, analyze, and understand. So the change of mind is to see sin as God sees it. That is why the gospel is preached. It dispels the darkness. The entrance of thy word giveth light. It's to see God's law not as a straitjacket to limit us from having fun, but to see it as good and holy and just. It's to give the knowledge of what sin is. It's to acknowledge how far below God's standard we have fallen. Job understood this when he said in Job 42:5, I have heard thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. Psalm 51:3, I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. You see, repentance that changes the mind gives a different view of sin, it gives a different view of God, and just gives a different view about the purpose of life. For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's the first thing about what repentance is concerning the mind. Now look about the change of heart. The emotions are affected. See, a man with his intellect may have the knowledge of sin, but never see its ruin upon man or how it dishonors God. It may go no further than to have a dread of punishment, but it fosters no hatred for sin, or to really have a desire to abandon sin. And this is what I call cerebral Christianity. We've come to faith in our mind, but our heart has not been changed. And repentance, well, let me give you a couple examples. Pharaoh, Exodus 9:27, after one of the plagues, he says, "We have sinned. We're wicked. God is righteous." But his heart wasn't changed one bit. That was the sorrow of the world because of the judgment was coming upon him. Then there was King Saul. He says, "I've sinned, but I feared the people, and that's what made me disobey you." There was no true repentance there. No grief for offending God. In repentance, there needs to be godly sorrow. Like it says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, "Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. There is a sorrow that is of the world which worketh death." The early affliction, just like I told you about Pharaoh and King Saul, but also in Judas. So Matthew 27, 3 to 5. Godly sorrow was expressed by Job in 42:6. "I abhor myself and repent myself in dust and ashes." Psalm 51, 4. "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou judgest and clear," "that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest." Godly sorrow allows no room for indifference, but a conviction of personal sin and a sincerity of heart to cry out to God for forgiveness according to his mercy, like David did. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." So you can see how repentance is a change of heart. Then there's a change of the will. That's the volitional element. The Old Testament expression concerning the will was expressed so clearly in the scripture that Tom read earlier, Isaiah 55:7, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." It's a change of direction and purpose. It's understanding the nature of sin and the consciousness of personal guilt. The will acts in turning to God. As it says in Acts 2:38, when Peter preached that sermon on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit convicted the hearts, they said, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, come under his authority. The sinner accepts, and the element of the will, the sinner accepts the full responsibility because the inner change wrought as the gospel is applied to the heart by the Holy Spirit. There is a condemnation of self before God, before his holy law. There is a determination to abandon sin, although there will be failure, but there's that determination is there, and it's taking the side of God against yourself. I want to ask you a question. Have you ever, in brokenness, cried out to God for mercy because of your pride and stubbornness? David did. Listen to what he said. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. That's in Psalm 51:17. Someone has referred to the first four Beatitudes as a heavenly ladder that shows a repentant soul now secure in the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, spiritually bankrupt, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourn over sin. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Notice the next one. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. You see, what brings true gospel is through the gospel. When it brings us to spiritual poverty, pride no longer is on the throne. It's a sense of personal unworthiness that brings godly sorrow and a willingness to surrender to God in genuine humility. A spiritual hunger and thirst for Christ who saves to the uttermost and keeps. Who, didn't we just sing about what do we have? Who can say, who can be good to us and save us poor sinners but Jesus? Repentance, I'd like to speak a little bit about repentance and saving faith, are the two sides of the same coin, and they're both gifts. In Acts 11:18, the Apostle Paul said, oh, they've given repentance to the Gentiles. It says this, it's a gift in 2 Timothy 2:25. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Both repentance and grace, both repentance and faith are gifts of God. You cannot, they're two sides of the same coin. You can't have saving faith without true repentance, and you can't have true repentance without saving faith. It simply is turning from sin and looking to the Savior. That's why in Isaiah 45:22, this verse was used to bring the Prince of Preachers to conversion, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Isaiah 45:2:20 says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. If one would just turn from his sin, he would still have the penalty of sin around his neck because of the sins he's committed. But God has given us poor sinners a refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this gospel that gives us an understanding of Christ being our refuge, just as we sang today, vanity. What is the first verse of those words? That pride. Caring not, my Lord was crucified. There my burdened soul found. Well, but anyway, but the chorus, what does the chorus on that go? Mercy was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. Thank you for singing that. Because see, that's what happens. You see, it is the repentance of turning away from sin, but coming to our eternal refuge in Jesus Christ. How many times have you read about refuge in the Bible, him being our refuge? My favorite verse is Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is my refuge, and underneath is his everlasting arms. I love that verse. But that's why there has to be repentance and faith. I've quoted these verses many times, but I'd like to quote them again. It's when you take time to realize what he did that you are only too willing to repent. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Secondly, the Apostle Paul, writing in the book of Romans, says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. And that word propitiation, as Pastor Bob has so, he coined it better than any I've ever heard, is to absorb the wrath of God in our place. And his precious blood is what takes our sin away. It's repentance and faith, they go together. And then Galatians 3:13. Our Lord redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And then 1 Peter 3:18, we talked about how sin separates us from God. Listen to what 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ the just suffered for the unjust. He suffered for our sins, notice, that he might bring us to God. So far away. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. See, he paid the debt in full by his atoning sacrifice. That is why when Jesus began to preach, he said, the fullness of time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the first words he said, repent. It's interesting to say John the Baptist began by saying, repent and prepare the way of the Lord. Again, when the Lord began to preach, he began with repent. When he sent his disciples out, he tells them to repent. And then and then after he conquered death, he said, go and preach repentance and remission of sins to all nations. And now through the book of Acts, you just hear that over and over again. Repent, repent. The Lord offers himself to you through the gospel, regardless of how big or how small a sinner you might be, or how much a hell-deserving sinner you might think you are. But you must come with a white flag of surrender. That's the only way to come to him, with a white flag of surrender. You see, that is repentance. And come to Christ emptied of self. Trusting in Christ and faith believing, depending solely on Christ's atoning death on the cross as your suffering substitute and his righteousness alone to make you acceptable to God on that day where we will all have a divine appointment. See, he prepares you for the divine appointment, for saving faith unites the soul to Jesus Christ, and the Lord will never condemn anyone who's united to Jesus Christ. Saving faith and true repentance embraces the terms of the gospel to follow Christ in daily living. That's why Luke 9:23, you want to be my disciple, then take up your cross, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. And if you love your parents more, or you love your relatives or loved ones more than me, you're not worthy of me. And if you won't take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy of me. That's why Paul said to the church of Philippi, let your life, he said, be as it becometh of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come to you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast with one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Why? Because we are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body, which are God's, in your soul and in your spirit. He is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We've been bought with a price. That's why we should repent. A person may have accepted Christ at Philip, he may have accepted Christ as Savior, but never consented to the terms of the gospel. He will try to quiet his conscience with works while maintaining his independent spirit, refusing to be governed by the one who has shown him mercy. Now, what is the evidence of true repentance and saving faith? That's what John the Baptist hammered it out. He said, he called him, he looked at the Pharisees and called him a den of vipers. He said, bring forth a fruit worthy of repentance. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul did before Agrippa. He was saying how he went. He was defending himself before the accusation of the Jews. He says, I went to the Gentiles preaching them repentance. Teaching them repentance and to bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. See, one of the evidences, here we are on this beautiful Lord's Day morning, and one of the evidences that you have come to true repentance is that the Word of God has found a home in your heart, and your heart has found a home in the Word. That's the evidence. I'm going to ask you to think about how much time do you enjoy being with God in His Word. And one of the things that, and I'm sure Pastor Bob would say this so many times, when we see people start drifting away, they're no longer in the Word. Amen. There is a longing for constant victory over sin. And one is spiritually alert to guard against those common besetting sins, which we all have. We certainly, you see, the mind and heart and will is engaged in opposing sin because it dishonors God and breaks fellowship with Him. I want to ask you something. How many times have you ever gone your own way and have ever been concerned about it dishonoring God? The awful price paid for sin on the cross of Calvary should motivate a desire within you to be conformed to the image of our blessed Lord. And when sin, it is committed, it's not to drive us away from God, but to drive us toward the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our mercy seat. So many times when people commit sin, it takes them further away from God. That should drive you to Him. He is our mercy seat. We love what God loves and hates what God hates. For sin is to trample on His goodness and love. You see, it's possible to love sin in the heart, yet restrain from doing it. What I mean by that? I want you to think about yourself. Every time you watch, whether it's television or the internet, whatever, computer, whatever, every time you watch that which glorifies what God condemns, and you enjoy watching, is to acknowledge that you love sin in the heart, even though you don't do it. He said you can love sin in the heart and yet restrain from it, but it's still embracing and loving sin. Gospel repentance and saving faith sees the beauty and blessing in living a life of holiness. That's why Ephesians 4:24, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Sin becomes a burden, and there's a hatred for every false way. That's what David said. I hate every false way. Do you know what I think is going to be so good about heaven? No more evil. No more sin. All perfect righteousness. Oh, what a beautiful future. Sin is not careless about self-examination. If you have come to true repentance, you examine yourself. Listen to what David said in Psalm 119, 59, and 60. I thought on my ways, and then I turned my feet unto thy testimonies. Notice, I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. That's self-examination. Repentance must be continuous. Do you know seven times in those chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, where the Lord evaluated the seven churches of Israel. How many times do you think He used the word repent? Seven times. Now I'm going to ask you some questions. Do you love the Lord with all your heart and with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength? If not, like He told the church at Ephesus, you need to repent. Secondly, are you lukewarm, like the church in Laodicea? If so, you need to repent. Amen. Are you zealous for the honor of Christ like the Apostle Paul was and like that man was in Time Changer that we saw on Wednesday night, who, when he saw the movie, blasphemed the name, he cried, stop the movie, they're blaspheming my Lord! Are you exercised when you see the name of the Lord dishonored? Are you afraid to speak out and defend Him? Fourthly, are you separated unto God, or is the world creeping in? The evidence of true repentance and saving faith will be seen as you manifest the fruit of the Spirit. You listen to these words: humility, meekness, love, patience, forgiving injuries, self-denial, heavenly-mindedness, having the desire of David, lead me in the way everlasting. And then there's that warning In Psalm 78, 35 to 37, the Old Testament church, they flattered God with their lips, but their heart was far from him. And I believe that's true with many who profess his name. You see, it's so easy to flatter God with our lips while our heart is far from him. So easy to deceive ourselves by acting religious, yet loving the world that hates God. Think about that. Loving the world that hates God. If you're resisting the Lord's right to govern your life, you have not come to true repentance. I'd like to talk about the danger of delaying repentance. I'd like to give some reasons for this delay. It's unwilling to part with some sin that's pleasant to the flesh. And I want you to think about that. It's the unwillingness to part with some sin that is pleasant to the flesh. It's unwillingness to be governed by Christ. It's that desire to be governed by an independent spirit, just like Felix, and the governor Felix there in Acts 24:25. He heard Paul preach on righteousness, judgment, and temperance, and he trembled, but he said, "Go, come some other time." He wanted to maintain that independent spirit. It's blind to the eternal value of your soul. And that hymn that we just sang was so good about what does a poor sinner have except the goodness of Christ. Listen, why did Jesus say, he said, "What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Thirdly, blind to the preciousness of time. You're not guaranteed so much time. Redeem the time, for the days are evil. Blind to the preciousness of the Lord that we just sang about. Who do you have in heaven but him? Who do you have on earth but him? Blind to the wrath of God. Judgment day is coming. We're blind to that. I want you to reason with me now. If a man has a curable disease and delays in seeking medical attention for the cure, the disease will only get stronger and stronger. A stronger hold on the body. God has provided a cure for the sin-sick soul in the atoning sacrifice of his well-beloved Son, who commanded all men everywhere to repent. And just as he commanded them on Mars Hill, he said, "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. If you're not ready today, you'll not be ready tomorrow." Delay hardens the spiritual arteries, and just like the disease that does not come under medical care gets stronger and stronger, so the unrepentant heart that delays becomes stronger and stronger in resisting the command to repent. Delay is to cast off the fear of God. Remember, if you're unsaved this morning and unrepentant, every sin takes you further and further away from God, from his mercy. The fear of God does not always strive with man's sinful heart. There comes a time when no more grace. A question you might ask yourself: who has the right to your life, Satan or God? You're either under one. You might say, "No, I'm not under Satan." "Oh, yes, I haven't come to faith in Christ yet, but I'm not under Satan." Yes, you are. Because if self is governing your life, you're under Satan. But if Christ is ruling your life, you're under him. Repentance is never too soon. Pastor Bob and I were talking about that yesterday. You go into the graveyard and you look at the inscription on the tombstones, you'll see more young people that have died than the old people. No. Never too soon. And now the appointment to appear before the judge. In his humiliation, he was judged by man. He was condemned and treated as the worst of criminals. But all to bring salvation to the world through his atoning sacrifice on Golgotha's hill. His conquering of death is the assurance that all will be judged by him, the God-man. There you have deity and humanity. All power and authority given to him. In Philippians 2, 9, 11 says, after it says, "And he being found fashioned a man and made in the likeness of man, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, Every knee should bow of things in heaven and things under the earth. And then every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Well, listen. His exaltation after his triumph over the grave. At the right hand of the Father, with all authority as judge at the high tribunal, will be the perfection of that culmination and of his exaltation. When he dons the judicial robes as the judge of that high tribunal, that will be the perfection of his exaltation. He will judge according to his word. Yes, he said to the Pharisees, you don't have to believe me. You can reject me. But now understand this. In the last day, my word will judge you. He will judge, excuse me. He will judge in righteousness. The habitation of God's throne is righteousness and judgment. He will judge the secrets of men. I want you to think of what you did in darkness. I want you to think about, no one knows about this, but he does. He will judge the secrets of men. And just think of how terrible it would be if you haven't found refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. And only true repentance. He doesn't command you to earn $1 million. He doesn't command you to work 7 days a week. He asks you to commit, to repent and surrender your life to him. That's true repentance. None can escape, all must appear. No plea of ignorance will be accepted, none to plead their cause. No plea bargaining for a lesser sentence as found guilty. Your whole life will be unveiled. Just think of that. Your whole life will be unveiled at that divine appointment. Those who confess him with their mouth, charitable Christianity, professing without possessing, listen to this. You can confess him all you want, but if you will not be ruled by him, you will stand before him condemned. If you will not give him the preeminence now, you'll give it to him then. Those who depended upon their works for acceptance and not upon the Lord who bought them will hear those awful words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But what about the wheat, the sheep of the divine sheepfold, those who wore his yoke? After he said, take my yoke, and when he said, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, he said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Come under my authority. Look what he says of those who would wear his yoke, those who labored for him only, Matthew 25, 33 to 40, those who denied themselves, dying to self, that the Lord might be exalted in their lives. These words, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Which would you rather hear? Depart from me, I never knew you. Or ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom of God prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Just a few thoughts to close with. It's amazing how some will view the judge of all the earth, or how little they think of that divine appointment, when one's whole life will be unveiled before the judge. It's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. We need to judge our lives in the light of his gospel every day, and that requires to walk in the light as he is in the light. Then we have fellowship one with another. There's nothing sweeter than fellowship with the Lord. Walk in the light, as he's in the light. Be under his authority. And then the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. For to walk with the Lord in the light is to walk in the way of righteousness. That's why he said in Proverbs 15:9, the Lord loveth those who walk in righteousness. Then have a right attitude towards sin. Regardless how much the world glorifies sin, it is an enemy. Billy Sunday called it a rattlesnake. And a right attitude toward God. That is, listen, I think in my years, I've seen a sense of not acknowledging the majesty and the glory of God, our Creator, who gives us life and breath each day, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Look what he said in Isaiah 66:1. He said, after he called attention to himself as the Creator, that heaven is his throne and earth is his footstool, he said, to that man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. How many times have you heard these words in Scripture? He that exalteth himself shall be abased. Meaning, if you exalt yourself and deny the Lord the right to govern your life, you will be debased. But he that humbles himself shall be exalted, over and over again, because God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace and mercy to the humble. And then, as Paul told Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life. Pastor Sihab in Iran, who's suffering greatly, and our brethren in 54 countries know what it is to fight the good fight. They're suffering for the gospel's sake, for Jesus' sake. But think, well, what a glorious entrance they will have into heaven, because they were not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were not too proud to repent and acknowledge the Lord as not only Savior, but Lord, King, God. Then, as Peter told the believers in his day, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. This is what's desensitizing the church. There's so much of the world that's warring against our soul that appeals to our fleshly lusts. No, he said, as strangers, he said, abstain from it, fight against it, and then die daily to self, and let the Holy Spirit occupy the throne in the sanctuary of your heart. You might say, well, I don't feel like repenting, and I don't have faith. Well, then I ask you this, or I tell you this. Plead with the Lord that he'll give you grace. Plead with the Lord that he'll give you faith. Plead with the Lord that he'll give you that repentance that will come to him, that will come, repentance that will see you find in him your eternal refuge. The day of this age is getting darker and darker. I mean, the evidence, Pastor Bob and I talk often on the phone about the times we're living in and what to expect. Dear ones, if there was ever a time to repent and surrender your life to Jesus Christ, it's the day. May you open your heart to repent and trust him in saving faith. Our Father and our God, oh, I thank you.